Just before the days of unleavened bread, we de-leavened our homes and our cars, maybe even our workplace, if that was applicable. And we do these things as instructed, and they are physical reminders of the spiritual. Or, reworded differently, we can learn spiritual lessons by doing physical things. During these last 7 days, avoiding leaven reminds us to be vigilant spiritually so that we can avoid and overcome those things that will be a hindrance to us as we head towards the kingdom of God. Of course, we will not obtain perfection in this life. We know that. God knows that. In spite of the good intentions, we all continue at times to sin. But what I want to do is look at the physical and the spiritual, and that is the title of the sermon today, the physical and the spiritual. I want to look at an aspect of the spiritual and physical today, but it is important first to emphasize why. It has been said many times that the Church of God is a graying church, a church with many older members than younger ones. When I first started attending Sabbath services over 40 years ago, I was very young then, church congregations were larger. The church was growing and many younger families were being added to the membership. New locations were being added by hiving off those who had to travel a long way so that they had a congregation nearer home. And yet when that happened, the numbers in the group who had lost people to a new location soon had new members to make up the shortfall. I was told by a minister at that time, as I was counselling to attend church, that he said that he felt that the golden age of the church had gone, and yet all we saw was growth. Now, I'm talking about the UK now, but I'm sure that this was repeated in the USA and Canada and in many areas around the world. I remember that we had campaigns. I remember that in Birmingham, the UK's second largest city, right in the middle of England, we had a campaign there, and there was nearly 2,000 people who attended. We had a Plain Truth newsstand program, and I had to get up once a month at the crack of dawn or earlier to deliver all these plain truths to news agents. It was a good job that news agents were open very early, which enabled me to do that job before I went to work. We were getting the work done, and there was much activity. That continued for a time, and then the inevitable problems that seemed to occur so regularly occurred again. But then that has been the history of the Church of God down through the ages. And anybody that studied that, even in a cursory way, will realize that the church has had members, lost members, and that's the way it's been over 2,000 years. We read in the Bible that Jesus had many followers at one time and during his three and a half years ministry on earth. Let's look at Luke verses 17 to 19. And we read here that Jesus healed a great multitude. Luke 6 verse 17 says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed." Verse 19, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all." Of course, if there is something to be had, there will always be those who will be there. Without turning there, we read in Matthew 5 that there were multitudes of people that Jesus preached to. And in Matthew 14, if you'll turn there, we read that multitudes followed Jesus. Matthew 14, starting in verse 13. Matthew 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And so during his brief 3.5 year ministry, thousands followed Jesus Christ, listened to him, were healed by him, were encouraged by him, were exhorted by him, and even admonished by him at times when necessary. We read here that there were about 5,000 men. Well, with women and children, we've said in the past, that could have been anything up to 20,000 people. And after his crucifixion, there were just 120 on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after his death and resurrection. Let's read that in Acts 1, verse 15. Again, I know we've read these verses before, but let's look at it in the context of which I'm talking about today, which you'll see soon. Acts 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, or as the margin says, brethren. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. After all that had been done through those 3.5 years, so few were together on Pentecost. We know that the church grew from that time onwards, but the history of the true church has indeed been a checkered one. People have come and gone down through the ages, and in our lifetime it has been no different. Why? Well, a passage of scripture in Matthew 13 gives us a lot of answers. If you'll turn to Matthew 13. First of all, let us read the parable of the sower, a parable that we've read very many times, and the explanation that Christ gave. Starting in verse 18, the parable of the sower is explained. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I recall many years ago a young man who insisted on seeing our local minister several times in a very short space of time. It seemed that he couldn't get enough information. But then he was gone almost as quickly as he arrived on the scene, never to be seen again. Why? I have absolutely no idea. There could be a multitude of reasons. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. In this age, we have had virtually no tribulation or persecution. The odd problem of getting the Sabbath off or holy days, which we've probably all gone through, maybe concerns about jury duty or other relatively minor inconveniences. But tribulation and persecution? The Apostle Paul had plenty of that, with being beaten with rods. I don't think we've had that. He was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked, a night and day in the deep, in perils of robbers, in many other perils, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. We read that in 2 Corinthians 11. Now that's tribulation and persecution, things that few of, if any of us, have ever had to endure. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This happens so often when the world and all of its supposed glamour can claim more than its fair share of victims. Satan makes this society look so glamorous, but underneath, the superficiality is rottenness to the core, but the vast majority are taken in by it. In verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is the ideal, of course, that which we should strive to achieve, and that which will be amply and marvellously rewarded in the wonderful world tomorrow. Then starting in verse 24, the parable of the wheat and tares is explained. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. We shouldn't be surprised, but we often are, when those we thought were pillars in the church, strong in the faith, and would not be deflected from their course, become ex-members. And some can become antagonistic and opponents of the truth that they once embraced or thought that they did. You only have to look up our opponents on the internet, but I strongly suggest that you don't. The church has always had its fair share of opposition down through the ages, but there is a much more opportunity today with the social media. The world and his wife can get on their soapbox and criticize, pull down, and generally be hostile to the truth of God. But they should realize that what they sow, they will reap. And perhaps even more concerning is the fact that tares can grow amongst the wheat. And they may not necessarily be openly antagonistic, but some may subtly undermine the church, the members, and the doctrines without it being too obvious. The fact that tares can grow amongst the wheat, as per this parable, shows that some so-called members may be amongst us now. Or is it possible that we might be one of the tares? How dare you suggest that, some might say. Well, some no longer with us might have had exactly the same indignation some years ago, where they saw themselves as members in good standing. But as it states in 1 Corinthians 10:12, and I'll just quote it, therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let us therefore look at our spiritual condition today by looking at the physical. That is why the sermon is entitled The Physical and the Spiritual. And I want to use health, in that respect. We have many prayer requests for those going through physical difficulties, and one of the biggest problems and killers is that of heart disease. In the United Kingdom, the NHS, the National Health Service, website stated that coronary heart disease, called CHD, is the UK's biggest killer, causing around 82,000 deaths each year. About one in five men and one in eight women die from this disease. In the UK, there are an estimated 2.7 million people living with the condition, and 2 million people affected by angina, the most common symptom of coronary heart disease. It generally affects more men than women, but from the age of 50 onwards, the chances of developing this are similar for men and women. They're quite alarming statistics, and the same sort of thing will be happening in the USA, Canada, and other countries. That's the physical, but what about the spiritual? The Bible has much to say about our heart. Most people in the world are usually far more concerned with doctor's appointments, tablets, and longevity. And if you ever talk to some people, and I might be one of them at times, we might always be talking about our health. Not necessarily a good thing. But to put it objectively, we all have a sell-by date. Those of us called to God's way of life must be more concerned about the spiritual than the physical, although, of course, the physical is important. But we have to get our priorities right. So let us look at the heart spiritually. One writer on the internet wrote the following, which I thought was interesting. He said, "Scripture clearly teaches us that the real issues of life are spiritual and are really matters of the heart, the inner man. Maybe it's for this reason the word heart is found so many times in the Bible. Because the word heart can be translated a number of ways, depending on the context, the number of times it is found varies in the different translations of the English Bible. 863 times in the New American Standard Bible, 963 times in the King James Version, and 791 times in the New International Version. As these numbers suggest, the heart is a prominent concept and one of the most commonly used words of the Bible. Most of these occurrences are used metaphorically of the inner man. When used metaphorically, depending on the context, heart refers to either the mind, the emotions, the will, to the sinful nature, inclusively to the total inner man, or simply to the person as a whole, and is often translated as such." Another wrote some brief comments, which I thought was a novel title, headed, "According to My Heart, Cardiac Notions in Spiritual Terms." As can be seen by the many references to the term heart, it is very important because God is deeply concerned about the inner man or the condition of your heart and mine. Let us look at just a few of the hundreds of references in relation to the heart. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. This is where Samuel went to Bethlehem to see the sons of Jesse, who were paraded before the prophet. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' None of those sons were chosen to be the future king of Israel. Then in verses 11 and 12 we read, 'And Samuel said to Jesse, Are all the young men here? Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, 'Arise anoint him, for this is the one. The more obvious choice would probably have been one of those more mature brothers of his. They had probably a better physical presence than David, but this shows that the ways of God are not the ways of man. God looks at the heart, and he saw that David had the right approach and would best fulfill the role of the king. God looks at and searches the heart, the inner person. But why is the heart so important? Simply because the issues of life, our actions, our pursuits, our works, what we think, what we say, what we do, all proceed from the heart. And most importantly, only God knows the heart. I have no idea about your heart, and you have no idea about mine. People can put on an act that we wouldn't necessarily know it, but God does. If you turn to Proverbs 4, the heading of the chapter is Security in Wisdom. Let's read Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 23. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. God is saying, in short, that we must take note of how he wants us to act and behave, and how to live our lives. And by listening to what he has to say, will be of great benefit to us. Verse 21. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. We are not to hear and forget, or hear for a short time and then turn aside from them. We must, for our own sakes, take due note and keep them in the midst of our heart, at the core of our very being. Verse 22, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. We will be rewarded by going the right way and all the benefits of living as God instructs, which are always for our benefit and always in our best interests. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. One interesting paraphrase of this verse reads as follows. Be careful how you think, because your thinking results in actions that have either a positive or negative effect upon your territory or sphere of influence. If you turn to Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, we are told here, in a very familiar set of scriptures, about the necessity of priorities in a God-ordered way. Matthew 6, verse 19. How many times have we read this? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The key is not really so much treasure, but what is in the heart. And if our treasure is in our heart, and that treasure is the work of God and the way of God, then we're on the right side. Jesus is not prohibiting here having a good job, earning well, having a nice house or car, but having the wrong approach to all that which is just temporary. It is prohibition against the selfish accumulation of material goods. The phrase on earth is something to look at carefully, because we can't take it with us, although the way that some people behave, you would think that that is exactly what they expect to do. But we can't. We can't take it with us. These physical things during our physical life, which when compared to spiritual life, are in a period of time like a wisp of smoke. Our life should not be that of personal, physical accumulation just for the sake of it, but to look on to the future and store up for ourselves that which will last forever, not those things which are temporary. This is all about focus and where our treasure should really be. And this is a reason why I started off about those who followed Jesus but lost interest and the problems of falling away from the truth by many during our lifetime. Their treasure was found somewhere else, and we have to do everything we can so that we don't fall into the same trap as so many others have, and to stick with the truth. The heart represents in the first place the bodily organ, and by easy transition those experiences which affect or are affected by the body: fear, love, courage, anger, envy, joy, sorrow, hatred are always ascribed to the heart. We might also refer here to the command on which both the Old Testament and the New Testament revelation of love is based. I'm not turning there, but Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might," where heart always takes the first place. So why do so many seem to accumulate treasure on earth? And I'm not on about those things that we need and that we enjoy. I'm on about the unnecessary accumulation of wealth. Well, one writer suggested that it is for the following reasons. First of all, security. We want to know that we are taken care of. So what brings us the greatest security of life and soul is to have material security. The second reason he suggested was personal worth, esteem, and value. Material possessions and wealth usually indicate that people are successful in their lives. Third, power. With wealth and material success, we believe that we can have and get and be what we want. Wealth gives us control over our own fate and over other people. Four, he suggested, independence. With wealth, I can be my own God and not rely on anyone else. And fifthly, he said, pleasure. With wealth, we can indulge our every wish, whatever they may be. These can be reasons to accumulate treasure on earth, really just for the sake of accumulation. And I so often say, my wife and I discuss so many of these things, and we often say it all boils down in the end to either money or power. And you think about it, that all the problems in the world today have at the base of, right at the bottom of each one, it's either power or money. Just look at the conflicts that we have, and you'll see that that's true. If you'll turn to Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. Matthew 12, starting in verse 33. We must remember that a tree is known by its fruit. Matthew 12, verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And about three chapters further on, Matthew 15, verses 15 to 19, this is speaking about the defilement coming from within. Matthew 15, verse 15. "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. What we do in word and deed is first of all a product of what we are on the inside. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke strongly against the mere external, performance-orientated hypocrisy of the religious Pharisees. I'm not turning there, but in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 48, he said on no less than six occasions that their mere external approach to Old Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, as it was taught by the Pharisees, could not be compared with his own teaching, which of course was expanding the meaning and was without hypocrisy. He did this by saying several statements. You have heard, but I say to you. What was Jesus telling the people? He was calling their attention to those Old Testament precepts that had been taught by their religious leaders for years. But Jesus said, but I say to you, he had readdressed those same issues as first and foremost matters of the heart. Anything else is more than religious hypocrisy. Another commentator said that the Bible also talks about and then listed a number of other issues. There are too many for you to no doubt take a note of these, but I'll just read them quickly. He said that the Bible talks about an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart is what causes us to pursue our own solutions to life. And this is, of course, what happened in the first place to Eve. Fear and anxiety. He quotes scriptures for these, which I won't repeat. Fear or anxiety is removed through a believing heart or trust in God's plan and supply, regardless of the problems and how things may look from our own perspective. Agitation, frustration of heart, the absence of peace because the heart is not truly centered on the Lord. Fainting, depression, losing heart is the absence of endurance. Turning away from the Lord, turning away into sin, unfaithfulness, backsliding. Trusting in the wrong sources of hope as human strategies for security, significance, or happiness. Talks about loneliness and brokenness of heart, bitterness of heart, stubbornness of heart, a divided heart, the opposite of singleness of devotion, arrogance or pride of heart, the opposite of a humble heart, false values of the heart, and, as we know, hardness of heart. Is it any wonder then that Solomon challenges us above all else to guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life? In a well-known passage, if you'll turn to Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, I think we all know this, but it's very appropriate today. This gives us an insight in what the world does not believe, erroneously thinking that people are inherently good, that their hearts are right. But the Bible tells us otherwise. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The heart needs guarding because the heart is not just deceitful, it is more deceitful than all else. We can't trust it because of its natural selfishness, self-centeredness, and self-protected ways and devices. But to experience God's way, we must first put away our self-reliance and learn to rely completely on God, irrespective of how things at any given time might appear. Rather than lean on our own understanding, we trust the Lord to direct our path. The heart needs guarding because the heart is desperately sick, that is, incurably wicked. The NIV translates this as beyond cure. Remember that the word heart may be used for the mind, the emotions, the will, the whole of the inner man, all that we are. The heart needs guarding because the heart cannot be understood by our own wisdom. Only God can reveal our hearts to us. It is hard at times to know our own motives and reasons. Self-deception appears to be one of our great skills. Of the many, many hundreds of references to the heart, I have quoted merely a handful, but hopefully sufficient to show how important a right heart is with God. So when we hear of those with heart troubles and prayer is requested, let us pray for those who have these problems, but also let it be a good time to review our own heart spiritually. The physical can remind us of the spiritual. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. This is a verse after Paul has been talking about the physical and spiritual and the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Looking at the physical can help us with spiritual matters. We are often asked to pray for those with cancer, which is a scourge on just about every family in one way or another. My own mother and her mother died of cancer. My wife had cancer over 25 years ago and lives to tell the tale. My sister-in-law, not long ago, had cancer and is now in remission. I've known many church members and friends who have suffered from this terrible disease. When I was growing up, cancer was not the huge problem that it is today. In the 1940s and 50s, it was all about tuberculosis and polio. But it seems that as one disease is dealt with, others take their place, and today cancer is a huge problem to which there seems at times to be little light at the end of the tunnel. On the National Cancer Institute website, it states that in 2016, an estimated almost 1.7 million new cases of cancer will be diagnosed in the United States, and almost 600,000 people will die from this disease. Cancer eats away at the body unless it is checked. It is a dying or decaying of a part of the body and can spread throughout the body. From the physical, what can we learn spiritually? Well, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 17, where we read that wrong doctrine and ideas can be likened to cancer. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. The word translated cancer from Strong's Hebrew and Greek dictionaries is gangrena, meaning a canker or an ulcer, and is probably where the word gangrene comes from. We have to learn to avoid and stay away from, not to be involved with, not to countenance in any way, shape or form, those who come up with their new so-called ideas, their babblings and wrong doctrine, because it can be spiritually cancerous if we're not careful. The NIV translates this in verse 17 as follows. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Gill's exposition of the whole Bible makes these comments. It says, and their word will eat as doth a cancer, or gangrene which gnaws and feeds upon the flesh, inflames and mortifies as it goes, and spreads swiftly and endangers the whole body, and is therefore to be speedily taken notice of and stopped. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary states, Hymenaeus, and they refer to 1 Timothy 1:20, where he is mentioned, after his excommunication, he seems to have been readmitted into the church and again to have troubled it. Well, there's a surprise. Once a member of the awkward squad, perhaps in some cases always a member. Cancer eats away at a person. Have you seen someone who has had this terrible disease and how it eats away at their body and can reduce them to just a bag of bones? It's not a pretty sight. Cancer is a shocking thing. I'm not going to turn to the scriptures, but envy and jealousy, two of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, are two of the areas that can be cancerous. They can eat away at a person. If you'll turn to James 3, verse 16. James 3, verse 16. James 3 verse 16 reads as follows. For where envying and self-serving exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. One commentator wrote that there are two words that are often used interchangeably in the New Testament, but there is a subtle difference between the two words, envy and jealous. Envy stands at the bottom of the pile, breathing ill will at anyone and everyone who is above it. Jealousy stands at the top of the pile, afraid that someone will replace it. Envy is angry at what everyone else has that it does not possess. Jealousy is afraid that what it owns will be taken away by someone else. Envy begins with empty hands, mourning its lack, but joying when others lose what they have. Jealousy begins with full hands, fearful of losing what it already has achieved to someone else. Envy is the desire for what someone else has. The jealous person is so wrapped up in himself that he cannot lovingly see anyone else. In the process, he loses his ability to function. No matter how much jealousy does to the other person, it always boomerangs on the one who is jealous. I gave a sermon some time ago on reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping, whichever way round, which showed that we will reap what we sow. Some quick examples might be helpful. It was Haman who was hanged on the gallows that he originally built for Mordecai. Daniel's friends, who threw him into the lion's den, were crushed by the mouth of lions. Joseph was far better off sold into slavery in Egypt than his brothers, who were left with guilty consciences to deal with. David in the wilderness, with his psalms of confidence in God, was far better off than was Saul, who could not sleep at night. Envy and jealousy are twin enemies of the true Christian way. They are cancerous, eating away at our character and killing us spiritually. And that applies to many more areas of life where cancerous attitudes exist. Never let us fall into the trap of letting down and allowing ourselves to be eaten by envy, jealousy, holding a grudge, or any other trait. When we hear of those with cancer and prayer is requested, let us pray for those who have these problems, but let it be a good time to review our own situation and make sure that, metaphorically speaking, we are not being eaten or wasting away with wrong attitudes, The physical can again remind us of the spiritual. What about those who have dementia and Alzheimer's disease? What is this awful disease? Briefly, the term dementia describes a set of symptoms which can include loss of memory, mood changes, and problems with communication and reasoning. Alzheimer's disease is the most common cause of dementia. In USA Today in June 2016, it was reported that about 200,000 Americans suffer from early onset Alzheimer's disease. One of the most common problems associated with dementia is memory loss. A friend of ours, a longtime church member, is in a nursing home and has been for quite a number of years, and she has this problem. And when we used to go and see her before we moved a long way away from the area, she occasionally would recognize us, but often did not. And the conversation was one way if she had a good day and didn't know us. It's a sad sight for those who once were younger, able and vibrant. We can ask to pray for those with dementia and Alzheimer's, which is another serious health concern. Again, I would emphasize that looking at the physical can help us with spiritual matters. If you turn to Proverbs 10, verse 7, where we can read about those who are righteous will be remembered. This is one of the many wise sayings of Solomon. Proverbs 10, verse 7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will not. Gill's exposition of the entire Bible makes these comments. It says, the memory of the just is blessed. Men to whom he has been useful, either in temporals or spirituals, bless him, or wish all blessings to him while alive, whenever they make mention of his name. And after death they speak well of him and pronounce him blessed, for such are had in everlasting remembrance. The memory of them is sweet and precious. Their name is famous and valuable, and always spoken of with honour and commendation. But for our memory to live on, we must not forget to live the way that God instructs us. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 to 26, the Israelites were told, and by extension, of course, us today, that those of us in God's church to take heed, to be careful. To be careful about what? Well, let's read verses 23 to 26. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Jealous being intolerant of unfaithfulness. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. This is in the context of idolatry. Prophetically, Moses warned that prolonged enjoyment of the blessings of Canaan, blessings denied even to him, would produce the forgetfulness of old age. Let the Israelites, therefore, recall that the God to whom they had sworn allegiance at Sinai appeared there as a consuming fire. In short, their forgetfulness of God will be severely punished. And we can read in Deuteronomy 6, verses 12 to 16, the same admonition not to go after false gods. If you'll turn to Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 6. The subheading is as guidance for the young, but the admonitions are better be carefully adhered to by all the people of God. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The guidance, in fact the instruction, is not to suffer memory loss and stick to the ways of God. That's an absolute must. When we hear of those with dementia and Alzheimer's disease and prayer is requested, let us pray for those who have these problems. But let it be a good time to review our own situation and make sure that we don't forget the way and the law of God. Again, the physical can remind us of the spiritual. What about those we are asked to pray for who have, for example, walking difficulties, either through age, injury, or other problems? My brother had two new knees fitted within 4 months of each other, and his walking was very restricted for some time. We know that Rhonda here has had problems, and that Mrs. Link herself has knee problems, and that can affect mobility. Again, we can pray for those who have such difficulties, and we must do. They have difficulties and limitations, but let us again look at the spiritual application. Exodus 18, verses 19 and 20. This is where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is giving advice to his son-in-law, Moses. Exodus 18, verse 19. He said, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before the people. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moses was to show the people the way in which they must walk. And we know that that was obviously physically, but with the spiritual application. We know a scripture in Isaiah 30 verse 21 which says, it is usually mentioned at the feast, this one, this is the way, walk in it. Talking about the role of spiritual teachers. You and me, if we make it into the kingdom of God, by staying faithful and true to the very end. And this is how we will help those living physical time lives at that time. The physical and the spiritual again. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll turn there, there are three references to the way that we should walk. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And in verse 8, we are told further how to walk. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And in verses 15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We are told in these verses to walk in love as children of light and to walk circumspectly, that is diligently and perfectly. The one thing we all have in common, whether we are rich or poor, sick or healthy, young or old, is time. We have been given the chance to see how we use that time, so let us use it profitably. There are good lessons again to learn from the physical act of walking to the spiritual walk that God desires of us. Again, when we hear of those who have walking and mobility problems and difficulties, and prayer is requested, let us pray for those who have these problems, but again, let it be a good time to review our own situation and make sure that we are walking in the way that God has commanded us to do. The physical can remind us of the spiritual. Another prayer request that may be requested from time to time is when people suffer from vertigo. Vertigo is often associated with nausea and vomiting, as well as a balance disorder, causing difficulties standing or walking. I remember at least two UK church members who have had this problem and requested anointing for it, and it's a problem with balance. And again, looking at the spiritual side of it, we as Christian need spiritual balance. I remember visiting the Calico ghost town in Yermo here in California in 2013, which is an old west mining town that has been around since 1881 during the largest silver strike in California. In this town they have the mystery shack where the water runs uphill in this crooked house. A number of us went into this crooked house, and it was built in such a way that you had to stand in different positions to keep your balance. Those who have been there will know what I mean, but with floors at different angles, balance could only be achieved by standing either backward or forward positions. I still remember with great fondness seeing Mr. Link standing in different positions trying to keep his balance. But it has interesting spiritual lessons we can learn from. Over the years, a number of church members have been unbalanced, and in many ways, in doctrine, varying to the right or to the left, too right-wing or too liberal, unbalanced in eating habits, unbalanced as to Sabbath and holy day keeping and or attendance, and in a host of other ways. Balance, something that those who suffer with vertigo have a problem with, is something that they long for. Right spiritual balance is essential, otherwise we could be led right out of the church. When we hear of those with problems with vertigo and balance problems, and prayer is requested, let us pray for them, as we should. And let it be a good time to make sure that we look at ourselves to make sure that we are balanced Christians in every way. Again, it's a good reminder of the physical and the spiritual. And just one final quick comparison, that those who worry and who are stressed, we can often pray for those going through hard trials or difficulties and who are worried and stressed out with them. If you'll turn to Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. We are here instructed not to worry. This is where Paul is instructing the brethren to be united and joyful. But as we see in verse 2, there were two church members who were at odds. And I would say, over my experience, over 40 plus years, there's nothing new in that then. Philippians 4 verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That should be our approach. Easier said than done, but a goal that we must have. We will no doubt have many more prayer requests with people suffering from heart disease, cancer, dementia, Alzheimer's disease, mobility and walking difficulties, vertigo, stress, worry, and other health problems. And we should pray for the healing of and help for others. This is important, of course, but it is also so very important that we also ask God for help for ourselves to grow spiritually in those areas. They have so much importance for our future. Healing physically is but for maybe just a few short years, but the spiritual application will last for eternity. And let us all make sure that our future is for eternity in the kingdom of God. The next time we hear about someone with a heart problem, let us pray for them, but also give thought to our own heart. Is it right with God? The physical can remind us of the spiritual. The next time we hear about those with cancer, which is an absolute scourge today, let us pray for those suffering with this dreadful disease, and let it be a good time to review our own situation to make sure that, metaphorically speaking, we are not being eaten or wasting away with wrong attitudes. The next time we hear about someone with dementia or Alzheimer's disease, let us make sure that our memory of God's way is a constant in our lives, and that we don't forget to live the way that God instructs us. The next time we hear about those with mobility and walking problems, let us be reminded of our walk in the true Christian way. There are good lessons to be learned from the physical act of walking to the spiritual walk that God desires of us. The next time we hear about someone with vertigo, let us make sure that we don't suffer with spiritual vertigo and become unbalanced. Let us always be balanced. And the next time we hear about someone with stress and worry, let us remember that we are instructed that it should not be that way. We are told to be anxious for nothing. The physical can lead us to think about the spiritual and can help us to grow in the way that we are instructed to live. It can be an invaluable help to assist us to stay on track and not fall away from the truth, and also in our quest to make it into the kingdom of God for eternity.